Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. This morning we are coming to our last passage of the book of Ruth, and it's a little bittersweet for me, like it has been preaching every other book of the Bible. Coming to the end, it's been sweet. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the reading of God's Word. Title of this morning's message is The Transforming Power of Redemption. The Transforming Power of Redemption. The big idea I hope to make plain and simple before you this morning is this: redemption changes us. Redemption changes us. I am one of those pastors that owns a TV. All of you know this, right? But one of the things our family has enjoyed doing recently, watching on television, is a little show on Disney Plus called The Big Fib. If you're not familiar, The Big Fib is something of a game show in which a kid is given the task of trying to discern between two adults. One of them is telling the truth about a field in which they are an expert, and one of them is pretending and telling fibs, lying about their area of expertise. And this kid is faced to try to figure out who's telling the truth. Now, this show is aimed primarily to entertain. It's not training up future CIA agents, right? It's mainly an entertainment. But this entertaining little show does illustrate well the reality that lies are not easy to see. Whether it's on a game show or in our own real lives, lives can be very difficult and even impossible to figure out. Who's telling the truth? Now, where lies break down is when a liar claims something that requires a certain outcome. It's one thing to lie about getting your car up over 100 miles an hour, right? But it's another thing to say you were in a terrible accident. It's quite possible, it's quite easy, actually, to take your vehicle at a high speed and to have no proof, to leave no mark, to have no witnesses. It's another thing to get T-boned and to have no proof. Claiming to be in an accident will leave a mark. There will leave provable evidence that this actually happened and that is a lie or not. Certain realities leave a mark that can't be faked, and you can't lie about it. A car accident, what? It changes your car. An amputation changes your body. You can't lie about having your arm taken off, right? It's like either it's there or it's not, right? A remodel changes your home. You can tell all your friends, "Hey, we're getting the kitchen remodeled, we're getting the kitchen remodeled," and sooner or later you're going to have to prove it, right? And when friends come over and see that your home is dramatically different, they know that you truly have remodeled or not. So as we work through this passage, I simply want to keep bringing you back to that big idea. Like amputation changes your body, like an accident changes your car, like a remodel changes your home, redemption changes us. Look with me at verse 13. And note with me how redemption changed Ruth. We read in verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." After the great work of redemption that Boaz did in the first 12 verses of chapter 4, we now get a very condensed summary of what happened after Boaz successfully redeemed Ruth. Now, if we're not careful, we will read this verse very quickly. We'll look at all of those words and say, yeah, I understand that, and just quickly move on. But if we're not careful, we'll read it too quickly and miss the glorious and potent realities that are so briefly summed up here. We read that Ruth became Boaz's wife. This is not a difficult or hard to understand concept, but to properly understand all that these four words mean, we need to remember who Ruth is and what has defined her life prior to this point. We met Ruth where? In the fourth verse of chapter 1. Ruth has been all over this story that bears her name. When Naomi's sons married Moabite women, we learned the name Ruth. We met Ruth in chapter 1 because Naomi's family ran away from a life-threatening famine in Israel. And where did they go? They went to Moab, and Moab is a foreign country. Now, when we hear that Ruth is married, we must understand that Ruth is foreign. Ruth's foreignness is repeated very often in this short little four-chapter book. In chapter 1, verse 22, she's referred to as Ruth the Moabite. In chapter 2, verse 2, Ruth the Moabite. In chapter 2, verse 6, she's referred to as the young Moabite woman. In chapter 2, 21, Ruth the Moabite. In 4, 5, Ruth the Moabite. And in 4, verse 10, Ruth the Moabite. We hardly get a reference to this woman without a reference to who she is as a Moabite, as a foreigner. While the label Moabite may not initially strike us with a whole lot of meaning, we need to know that every time she's referred to this way, she is being singled out as foreign and not one of us. It isn't necessarily hateful or rude, but it highlights that she comes from a different land. She comes from a different home and a different people who worship a different God. She is an outsider by birth and by upbringing. Suspicion would have been the natural posture for some people. Who is this outsider? She's different. And you can't be aware of someone's differentness, their foreignness, without some level of, I'm not exactly sure what to expect of this person. They're certainly not one of us. That isn't necessarily rude to make that observation, but at least there'd be some level of hesitation or suspicion as everybody interacts with Ruth. Some may have hated her, and her foreignness made her vulnerable. Those who would want to take advantage of someone who's not one of us, someone who doesn't have a whole lot of family to protect her, Ruth was vulnerable. I think this is what's being noted when Boaz tells Ruth in chapter 2, verse 9, that he's told his men not to touch her while she's working in his field. And Naomi says as much in verse 22 of chapter 2, when she says to Ruth, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with Boaz's young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." Ruth is foreign. Ruth is unique. Ruth is an outsider, and that makes her vulnerable. Ruth was married to Naomi's son Mahlon at one time, but he died after 10 years and they were never able to have children. And prior to becoming Boaz's husband, she was a childless widow. Her most frequent relational label, when she wasn't being referred to as a Moabite, she's being referred to as Naomi's daughter-in-law. Why is she Naomi's daughter-in-law? Because she's not anybody's mother and she's not anybody's wife. Though her identity was a foreign Moabite, a widow, a widowed and childless woman, God graciously gave her a heart of faith that trusted him. and she clung to Naomi when all hope of marriage, family, and happiness seemed impossible. Ruth clung to Naomi and clung to God when she vowed in those beautiful words in chapter 1, verse 16, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, Naomi, will be my people, and your God will be my God." Ruth may have been a foreigner by birth, but by the grace of God, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was coursing through her veins. So when we read, "Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and she bore a son," let it hit you with real meaning and real significance. This is not your run-of-the-mill wedding announcement. This is Ruth and Boaz. This is Ruth, this woman who was foreign, widowed, and unable to have children. Yet she put her hope in God and expressed that faith through deep and loyal kindness to Naomi. And now, because of the great work of Boaz, her redeemer, she's no longer foreign. She's not an outsider. She's one of us. She's no longer an outsider. She's no longer a servant working in the fields. She's no longer a childless widow. Ruth has been redeemed. And now, by the grace and miraculous power of God that is noted in these dear words, don't miss these rare words. The Lord gave her conception. At a moment of utter loss and darkness, Ruth trusted God. She lost her husband. She was leaving her family. All was lost, but she trusted God. And God sent her a redeemer. And that redemption utterly transformed Ruth. So, don't read that as simple little summary notes. Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. And she bore a son. That was remarkable, miraculous transformation worked by the grace of God through the Redeemer, Boaz. Now, as we apply these truths to our own lives, let me ask you a question or two. We see in Ruth this great and remarkable trust in God. Are you trusting God in this season that you're in right now? I'm not asking you if you trusted Jesus at one point. I'm not asking you if you've trusted God at some point. Right now, this season, are you trusting God? All of us are going through some sort of a trial, and some of us are going through the kind of trial that tempts us to be hopeless. As I think about this congregation and I pray for you every week, I know every one of you is having extra headaches and extra struggles because to wear a mask or not to wear a mask, what do I do? Is a small trial. And some of you are going through childlessness. Some of you are watching your family members die. Some of you are watching friends and family make terribly poor choices, and it's hard to be near. It's hard to love them. Every one of you is going through a trial, and some of you are truly and deeply and unwaveringly tempted to lose hope. Ruth trusted God in her darkest trial, and God proved that He is worthy of that kind of trust. Are you trusting God right now? In this season, are you trusting God? Ruth's trust in God was not just a head bobbing and saying, "Yes, I'm trusting God," but Ruth's trust in God was evident in the way that she was kind to Naomi and she was kind to other people. Is your faith in God making you kind while you wait for His redemption? Ruth found hope in a redeemer named Boaz, and you and I have an even greater hope in our living Redeemer, and His name is Jesus Christ. Friends, Boaz, I've said this every time we've talked about Boaz. Boaz is a small little look through a keyhole at a Redeemer. And Jesus is the full display glory of what the Redeemer is. In Boaz, you get a tiny little picture of what it is to be redeemed. And that tiny little picture helps you understand better what Christ has done for us. Ruth's enjoyment of redemption is a hint of the flavor of the redemption you and I have in Christ and the redemption that Christ offers to every one of us. All right. Redemption changed Ruth. Secondly, redemption changed Naomi. Look with me at verse 14 and the first half of verse 17. We read there, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed." All right, in this scene, the women of Bethlehem gather around Naomi and praise God who has provided not only redemption for Ruth through Boaz, but also a son to carry on the name of Naomi's lost husband and her lost sons. This child of Boaz receives the very same praises that Boaz received in the first half of this chapter when he spread his redeeming wing over Ruth. Both Boaz and this newborn son are praise-inspiring redeemers who live for the good of these needy and vulnerable widows. The women rejoice with Naomi as the child represents a restoration of life and a rich nourishment instead of increasing poverty as she aged. They said, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." Now, when we compare this scene here of the women gathered around Naomi, this scene is obviously similar to the scene at the end of chapter 1. And if you've been paying attention to the book of Ruth and you understand how authors work, they like to put something in the beginning and the same thing at the end sometimes to make a point. And in the end of chapter 1, there's this scene where these women gather around Naomi and they interact with Naomi. And here we are at the end of chapter 4, the women of Bethlehem gathering around Naomi and interacting with her. This scene is a very intense and clear, dramatic picture of the transformation that redemption has wrought in Naomi. In chapter 1, verse 19, Naomi and Ruth are leaving Moab, coming into Bethlehem, simply trying to survive, and both of these women have lost all of the men dear to them. And the town was stirred because of them, and they were stirred in a very similar way. These people were stirred up by Naomi, and they came to her, and they said in chapter 1, verse 19, "Is this Naomi?" Naomi bitterly snapped back, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. In chapter 1, Naomi is there and the women gather around her and she says, "Call me bitter. Call me bitter because God has treated me bitterly." Compare that to what we're reading here at the end. In one sense, what we see here at the end of chapter 4 is exactly like what we saw at the end of chapter 1, except everything is different. It's like the cast and the characters are the same people. The location is the same, except the people are singing instead of having their heads bit off. And Naomi is rejoicing instead of saying, "I could be nothing but bitter for the rest of my life." What has done this great and miraculous transformation? Naomi was bitter and angry with God, but her Redeemer has brought praise to God and has caused her to be nourished and restored instead of bitter and sour. Redemption has come to Naomi, and Naomi is changed. Her bitterness has been turned to joy. Not only this, but we see in verse 18 that she took this child into her lap and she held the boy near to her, and she cared for him. The women rejoice and sing for this grandson in her bosom. this boy would be named Obed, which means servant or one who works, and Naomi could finally rest knowing that she would be cared for. As these women rejoice with the sight of a child in her arms, we are again reminded of chapter 1, when Naomi bitterly said, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." But now this once emptied woman has her arms and her heart filled. Do you see that? Do you feel that? Naomi at the end of chapter 1 says, "I have nothing. I'm completely bankrupt. God has robbed me and taken everything from me." But now she's rejoicing. And she's holding a grandbaby. And she's caring for him. And she's eating humble pie. Because the woman who said, "God has dealt so bitterly with me," and thought she could never be anything but bitter, has been absolutely transformed by the work of a Redeemer. Where she was once bitter, she has been made sweet by the Redeemer. Where she couldn't see beyond the loss of her husband and sons, she now has a daughter-in-law who's better than seven sons. Where she was once marked by emptiness, she is now marked by fullness. Redemption has come to Naomi, and you can't recognize her. Redemption has utterly transformed Naomi. As we see in Naomi the transformation that redemption brings, we would do well to be reminded that our redemption through Christ also changes us. This is one of the most weighty, difficult things I feel as a pastor and a preacher of the gospel. Is because in many ways we talk about our nation as being a Christian nation, and people are quick to talk about being a Christian. But the reality of it is what we are saying is that I'm a redeemed person. You cannot say you're a redeemed person and not be changed. In the same way you say, "I'm pregnant and my pregnancy is progressing," you can keep that a secret for only so long. Right? John, 1 John chapter 1 says this, "God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." John goes on to say in 1 John 4, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." You cannot claim Christ. You cannot claim that you've been redeemed and not be changed. Redemption changed Naomi. And if you feel like you've got to convince people that you're a Christian and keep saying it over and over and over and over, there's something wrong. Your life is changed when you are redeemed. Now don't misunderstand me. Don't let the evil one lie to you and say that this preacher is raising his voice because he's mad at you. No, I'm raising my voice because other people have lied to you. And they said you can be a Christian and show no change. That is a lie from Satan himself. The scriptures say that in God is pure light and no darkness at all. But if you live in darkness, you cannot claim to walk with God. Amen. You cannot claim to love God and hate your brother. Not my words, right there in the text. If you claim to be redeemed, you will be transformed. And primarily, I think John is saying, the primary way you will be transformed is that you will love the brothers. You will love the church. And I'm literally frightened to think about how many people claim the name of Christ and don't care about the church. I'm frightened. I'm literally frightened. Because the scriptures call you a liar if you say you love God and don't show love to other Christians. That's not me hollering and yelling and being crazy. That's the scriptures warning you. Warning us, every one of us. Whoever loves God must. You need no knowledge of the Greek. You need no knowledge of hardly anything. Do you know what must means? You must love your brother. And what I'm telling you is, if you see in yourself an absence of love for the church, an absence of love for other Christians, you should see in yourself a need for redemption. You need Jesus Christ to come and redeem you and to change you. Naomi was bitter, and that wasn't the end of the story, and I'm saying it to you. If you don't love Christ, that's not the end of the story. If you don't love the church, that's not the end of the story. What you need is a redeemer. You need the transformation that only Christ can give. So let me ask you, has the redeeming love of Christ that you claim as a Christian changed you? And this is one of those questions that's really dangerous, loses its power when you isolate yourself from other Christians. Because it's easy to say, I love people. I love people. Well, do people think you love them? That's a true test, right? Do people say that the redeeming love of Christ is at work in you? Are you walking in the light as God is in the light, or are you a liar? Well, Drew, that seems to only give me two options. Well, that's what John likes to do, give you two options. Either you walk in the light as God is in the light, or you're a liar. Plain and simple. Hard to swallow. Yes? Not hard to understand. The reality is if you say you love God, you cannot live a life of secrecy. You cannot live a life of being sneaky and hiding. You can't. The reality is if you're living this kind of life, you are not living a godly life. And it proves that your words about God are quite probably lies. Again, I'm not saying this to be rough. I'm saying this to wake us up. We cannot lie. Do you love your fellow Christians and church members, or are you lying about your love for God? Redemption changes us, period. The work of Christ leaves a mark. You can't hide it. Look with me at the second half of verse 17 through 22. We'll look at our last focus here. Redemption changes the people of God. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. If you were to poll Bible readers, I'm sure you would find that the sections of Scripture that get read the fastest or get skipped the most are passages like this. Somebody, 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 chapter 5, right? But these are inspired words of God, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So it's worth our meditation to look at a list, what appears to be a dull and dry list of somebody else's family tree. We've seen how redemption through Boaz and Obed has dramatically changed Ruth and Naomi. If I've failed to convince you that Boaz and Obed have dramatically changed the life of Ruth and Naomi, I should just quit because I've failed. That's all I've been trying to do so far. But here in this closing section, we see how these redeemers, Boaz and Obed, how they fit within a family tree of how God is doing a work of redemption for his people, far greater than what we've seen just in this short book of Ruth. Verse 17 tells us that Boaz's son, Obed, would one day be the father of a man named Jesse. Jesse, as we know from the books of Samuel, would one day name his seventh son, David. And David would one day be the greatest king Israel would ever have. These connections reveal the ancestry. They give us a little background and a taste for the righteousness and the important people who were in David's family. But I don't think that's the primary thing that the author of Ruth is doing. He's not simply showing us that David has connections back through this line in Israel. Now, what I think the author is primarily doing is something else. Let me show you. If you remember, the first line of this book, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, says this: "In the days in which the judges ruled, Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, and so on." This whole story, Ruth 1 through 4, takes place during the days in which the judges ruled. And the judges were the rulers before the kings. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, you know that those were dark days. Those were very horrifically dark days. Specifically, the last verse of the book of Judges sums up that darkness with these words in Judges 21, verse 25. "In those days, all of these horrors, all of these atrocities, all of this darkness, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So, as the author connects the birth of Obed to the coming reign of King David, you and I are seeing yet another radical transformation. The chaos and wickedness that ruled the era of the judges, where Israel did whatever they felt like, would be transformed by God's redeeming love and the gift of King David. A man after God's own heart. Israel would see vast improvement in a lot of ways between the era of the judges and those of King David. So do you see that? How Ruth went from Ruth in chapter 1 to Ruth in chapter 4. Naomi went from Naomi in chapter 1 to Naomi in chapter 4. Israel is going to move from the mess that is the book of Judges to the glorious days, the best days of their history under King David. Yet, our passage has more to show than the dramatic change God brought through Obed and David. This genealogy we see in verse 18 and following, this genealogy doesn't span simply from Obed to David, it spans from Perez to David. And so we see that God has been doing a work of redemption in his people all the way back to Genesis 38 when Perez is born. And if you've been a careful Bible reader, you know that pointing back to Genesis 38 isn't far enough. We can trace God's redeeming work through generation after generation, beginning with Adam and Eve, the first humans, the first sinners, the first people who needed to be rescued and redeemed. As God cursed Satan in Genesis 3, God cursed Satan in the garden. He warned him and promised us that God would send a son of a woman to conquer the evil one. God then established his covenant with Noah in Genesis 9 and vowed he would never stop redeeming a people who continually sin against him. God then made a redeeming covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, in which God graciously vows, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God keeps his promise of covenant faithfulness, and he keeps his promise of enduring genealogies that would produce kings. And so when you see line after line after line after line, don't simply think, "Oh man, this is like a terrible spelling list of names," right? See God's faithfulness to give seed after seed after seed, generation after generation. God keeps his covenant faithfulness, and he keeps his promise of enduring genealogies that would one day produce kings. And to King David, God would promise in 2 Samuel 7 to give him a son, to give King David a son who would rule over a kingdom that wouldn't end. That's the terrible horror of King David, is that his good reign, what was good about his rule and his reign, ended. It wasn't perfect, and then it ended. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, it got bad in a hurry. And as the story goes on, the Bible tells us of more and more kings, each of them leaving a clear longing for something more. And someone who would fulfill this covenant made with David. So we see the covenant made to David, and we see the children that are born to David, and so on and so forth, and we think, well, that ain't it. That isn't the son of David that we had hoped. That isn't the everlasting, forever rule of God's chosen son of David. Longing builds through the whole Old Testament. And then we come to Matthew 1. And we come to another list of names, another genealogy, and we read there, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez. And that genealogy goes on to name Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, before it culminates in these glorious words. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So as the book of Ruth closes with the genealogy, we are seeing just a snapshot of redemption. This tiny little one person's lifespan of glorious and beautiful redemption that is part of the whole of human history that the scripture sums up, that this has all been God's work of redemption. God's work of transforming a terrible fall that started in the garden all the way back from the days of Adam until now. It is in light of the whole of human history, told within the framework of God keeping his redemptive promises, that you and I can now live our lives with a sure hope that God will keep his promises. We can debate about how old the earth is. We can debate about how long ago Adam lived. But it should be remarkably clear that from the very beginning, God made a promise to redeem a people, and he keeps that promise. And that redemption is a remarkable and transforming work. And you and I stand here today, standing on those promises that have spanned all of human history and have always been kept. And the glorious and exciting things is that we stand on promises that still have elements that need to be fulfilled. God isn't done fulfilling his work of redemption. John 14, verses 1 and 3 says this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Disciples in the midst of a trial, just like you are. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Where I am, you may be also. Often people look at a passage like that and think, oh, I wonder what that house is like, and I wonder what the living arrangement's going to be. Brothers and sisters, if it's low-income housing and Jesus is there, where I am, you may be also, sign me up. And in Revelation 21, the book that is given to John as a revelation of Jesus Christ and of things that must soon take place, we read these words. John the Apostle writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, sitting on his throne, said, Behold, I am making all things new. Brothers and sisters, redemption changes us now. It does. And you have a sure and certain hope to look to your future at that Redeemer who's been making promises since the beginning. We'll keep the promises of dwelling with us, making a place for us to dwell with him where there's no more suffering. He's going to keep that promise. Take it to the bank, because that promise is more certain than the bank. Brothers and sisters, I pray, I hope, I eagerly expect that God, by the Spirit, by his gracious working in his life, will transform you as you look to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. If you find in yourself a need to be redeemed, friend, you've stumbled into a good place. I'm telling you about the Redeemer. Friend, if you're discouraged, if the future looks bleak, looks dark, take to yourself John 14 and Revelation 21 and a long list of promises that Jesus has promised to keep. Take them to heart and drive out the darkness and despair and the hopelessness, knowing that Jesus Christ isn't going to tell me about making a place for me and not taking me to it. He's going to do it. And that promise is sure, no matter what you're going through. So lift up your head. Lift up your head. If you need redemption, I just told you about one. If you're without hope, I've just given you a long list of reasons to be absolutely hopeful. Not in me, but in Christ alone and to his glory. Let's pray.